The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
He gave himself for us. But isn't it a fact that many of us, if we were true about the way we live, instead of saying he gave himself for me, we would be saying he gave himself for little bits of me from time to time. Or isn't that all he gets, little bits of you from time to time? How often does he have all of you? And yet he gave himself for us, that he might possess us. And if we're to be his disciples, we're to be his. We're to let him fill us. We're to let him dominate us. We're to let him run us on Saturday night as well as on Sunday morning. He's to be Lord.
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we'll be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled Don't Play God, Part 1. Many people just throw away aluminum cans, glass bottles, plastic containers, and newspapers, but these can all be recycled into new and useful items. Many believers may think that they have made such a mess of their lives that God could not possibly use them in His service. But God is in the business of taking broken, damaged people and recycling them into instruments for His glory. Do you think God can make something wonderful out of your life? Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with a message entitled, Don't Play God, Part 1.
Now, the subject we have before us tonight is, don't play God for anybody else and don't let anybody else play God for you. Now, I don't think it's possible for me to set forth the subject I have for us tonight without beginning with a story. I look back over my life in the last few years. There has been a tremendous change take place in my ministry, and it came about in a most interesting fashion. It goes back to when I was only 5 years old. I went to school when I was not quite yet six. They took me to school, and on the first morning, after I'd been in school for 45 minutes, the teacher took me by the hand and led me out of the room. And about 40 little first graders looked at me with the most malevolent and wicked stare, because I knew how to read and write. I had read Dickens' Tale of Two Cities by the time I was six, and I just read and read and read all the time, and they took me out across the room, where I was met by the second graders' malevolent stares as I came in. The first graders were wicked towards me because I showed them up by being the bright kid, and the second graders were old men and women of seven who, for someone who wasn't quite yet six, you know. And when recess came, I had a tough time. And I learned early in life, well, life is like that. I suppose that that was the world and the way the world was. And it didn't take me long to put a 6-inch turtle shell around me to keep from getting hurt. And so I suppose that that was what had to be done. So I went back to books and I read and I went on. And as I went ahead in life and perhaps got ahead and skipped some more grades and did some more things, why, I soon discovered that the thing for me to do was just to tuck my turtle shell around me and barge ahead, inch by inch, and not to care what anybody in the world thought. This one thing I'd do. And I suppose that I had an inferiority complex. I just thought that people didn't like me. I don't suppose I'd have ever gotten married if God hadn't put me on a foreign mission field and put a girl on a foreign mission field. There was no competition for either of us, and that was it. Well, so, At all events, that was it. And little by little I learned and went my way to hit error. I was a teacher of the Scripture. If I saw an error, I hit it. If there was an atheist and I disagreed with him 100%, I hit it. If it was a fundamentalist and I agreed with him 95%, I hit his 5% as hard as I hit the atheist's 100%. And I suppose sometimes I hit a little low and hit him in hitting the 5%. Well, about 2.5 years ago, they had a big celebration in Philadelphia. They took town hall and they had the platform filled with celebrities, and they brought about 75 young ministers from different parts of the country who had been saved in my ministry, because they were going to celebrate my 25th anniversary as pastor of the church where I began 27 years ago and still am. Now, the great many men in our church, in fact, our church is composed almost entirely of people I've led to Christ. And as the years have gone by and the old folks died off, because there were only 175 members when I came 27 years ago, and the church was sort of grafted in on the old foundation of people whom I led to Christ. And the chairman of the meeting for this celebration was a fellow named Lee Herron, who's president of the Franklin Wholesale Hardware Company. Big businessman in Philadelphia, and he called me up and said, "I want to come out and see you." One Saturday afternoon, he came out in the country where I live, and he said, "Now, Donald, I'm out here for this reason." He said, "Everybody knows that when anybody starts to say anything about you, you begin to squirm and wriggle and put your head down between your knees and run your hands through your hair. Now, look, they're going to take you up there on the platform. They're going to say a lot of nice things about you. And for once in your life, you're to sit up." And he said, "If somebody says you've had a good ministry or the Lord has used you," he said, "you sit up and take it." He says, "You know, it's been wonderful to me working, getting this thing ready." He says, "These fellows love you so much." A little while later, he went away, and I went out in the garden. I was like a man that was punch drunk. I walked up and down the garden, and that hit me. They love you so much. Somebody loved me. I never had thought of such a thing. I just had never entered in my mind. I wasn't here on earth to be loved. I was here to work and to love and to hit error very hard, and that was it. And I wrote, a year and a half ago, I wrote an editorial in our magazine called A New Year's Resolution. And I told a little bit about this, and I said, from now on, I'm just going to start. And if I find a man's going to be in heaven, well, then I'm going to get along with him while I'm here on earth. I may not agree with him with a lot of things, but I'm going to love him. I'm going to love him if he's a Pentecostalist, though I may not like what he teaches. I'm going to love him if he's a modernist, though I don't like what he teaches. After all, the Lord told you to love your enemies. And if the Lord told you to love your enemies, you certainly could love your friends. And you can love people that you disagree with. In fundamentalism, I think we've been the worst. There have been so many, many people that have been arbitrary and cantankerous and have hit other people. We have played God for other people. We've played God for a lot of people that we call modernists. And I have discovered in the last year or so that if instead of saying, "A man, you're all wrong, you're on your way to hell," just stop a little while and talk with him. I'll give you an example. I went to Winona Lake, Indiana, to the great Bible conference. And I began to preach. And a man came up to me after one of the morning meetings at Dark Barnhouse. It's very strange for me to listen to you. I don't often listen to anybody like you. He says, "I just don't agree with you at all." He said, "I'm a Presbyterian minister down in so-and-so in Illinois. But," he said, "I don't believe in the virgin birth, and I don't believe there's a hell." Now, I know what I'd have said to him 3 years ago. Well, he would have been flattened out. What I'd have written would have been on asbestos, and that would have been it. That's all there is to it. That day, I thought, and I said, well, I remembered the verse that Jesus looked on the young man and loved him. And though the young man went away sorrowfully, I thought, well, I'm just going to see what this does. And I said, well, you know, I said, it all depends where you are as to what I think about you. Now, I said, it's like a 12-story building. If I meet two men here, and one of them began on the first floor and is on his way up, and the other began on the top floor and is going down, I meet the two men, and they're going in different directions. Now, I said, if I find a man who began with nothing, who was an atheist and got saved, and he believes more and more and more and more, and I say he believes only that much today, but he'll believe more and more tomorrow, That's quite different than if I find a man who was brought up in a family with a grandmother that read the Bible, and he knew the scriptures, and he began to abandon this and this and this and this doctrine and turn away from this. And you know he's going to quit more and more and more and more, and he'll end up practically an atheist. Now, there's a moment when the two men get to the same position. Now, I said, I don't know where you are, but I said, if you're on your way up, I want to help you. And, you know, he melted down before it. His antagonism went. Now, we sat down, we began to talk. I went over to the bookstore and signed the paper and took one of my books and wrote his name in it and handed it to him. He said, well, I'll pay you for it. I said, no, that's all right. He says, gee, you'll give me a $3 book? I said, well, after all, you're a minister. If I can salvage you for the Lord and help you, I said, I think you're maybe one of the Lord's lambs that got a mess of oil in his wool, and you just need to be combed out and washed and perfumed and straightened up, and then you can be real good for the Lord. And he grinned, and we started to talk, and before we'd finished, he agreed with me that for 6 months, he would not read any book that I didn't recommend to him. And I began to give him a list of books. He says, I never heard of these things. I never heard of them. I never heard of them. I never heard of them. He'd gone to theological cemetery, and he had never heard. They'd never told him about our side. Well, you know, I don't know whether that fellow, I know he has come back to see the necessity of believing that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. I think he has already come to the place where he believes that the Lord may well have been born into this world without a human father. I'm not sure yet that he's quite convinced that a God of love could send anybody to hell. But I'll tell you this, he's growing. And I think that before long, he might really be a passable minister. Of course, it's a shame and a crime that our system allows men to get that near the pulpit to preach without having been called of God and so on. But there they are, for better or for worse, and we must help them. We must love them. Oh, the number of fundamentalists that kick people in the face for any one of a number of fantastic ideas. Now, the Bible says that we're to be the Lord's disciples. That's it, says someone who is to be the disciples. Disciples. Now, what is it to be a disciple? The Lord said that he wanted us to follow him, to be his disciples. And he gave us three verses. There are three verses in the Gospel of John that say, if you do this, you'll be my disciple. If you do this, men will know you're my disciple. And if you do this, you'll be my disciple. Three things that Jesus Christ himself says that if we do them, we shall be his disciples. First, let me take the phrase my, in my disciples, the word my, and point out that being his disciple means that we belong to him. He gave himself for us. He gave himself for me, is the way it is in the epistles. He gave himself for me. But isn't it a fact that many of us, if we were true about the way we live, instead of saying, he gave himself for me, we would be saying, he gave himself for little bits of me from time to time. For isn't that all he gets, little bits of you from time to time? How often does he have all of you? And yet he gave himself for us, that he might possess us. And if we're to be his disciples, we're to be his. We're to let him fill us. We're to let him dominate us. We're to let him run us on Saturday night as well as on Sunday morning. He's to be Lord. He's to be Lord of the kind of television programs we allow our eyes to look at. He's to be Lord of our dirty selfishness in taking little children and merely so we can selfishly have more time, just put them in front of a television and turn it on and go away so we're free. And it's cheaper than a babysitter, and filth comes out of the television and the children sit and watch it and pour it into their minds, filth upon filth upon filth. I heard an announcement just recently on television, and it announced a series of studies and says, now the heroine in this is a shady lady. And she said, all the moral code is broken, but we're quite sure that these characters will endear themselves to you and come to you in a way that will afford you great enjoyment. Now, in other words, there's the public announcement that they're going to present to you sinners, so kind, so lovely sinners, that you're going to say, well, after all, these are nice Joes. And we can associate with them, and we let the bars down. And the whole world round us is in that way. And we as Christians, as never before, have got to make standards for ourselves, but not for anybody else. Don't you dare say, well, a Christian can't look at television. Yes, they can. Just as a Christian can look at anything. Just as a Christian can read. Do you know how to read? Well, you say, of course we know how to read. Well, does that mean you read filthy books? Not necessarily. You know how to read, and then you make your choices. You have your Bible, you have other books, you have the newspapers, and you decide. A lot of you, of course, let's face it, there are men in this room that ordinarily spend more time on the comic strips than they do on the Bible, and women that spend more time on looking at television than they do on reading the Bible. There are lots of members of the church that spend more time shaving than they do on their own soul, from week to week. And that's why you're leading cheap little lives. But everything I say must be from the Holy Spirit to you. And we do not make standards and say a Christian is one who doesn't do this and doesn't do that and doesn't do this and doesn't do that. Because let's face it, Christians do an awful lot of things. And what God wants Christians to do is to allow the Holy Spirit to take them each one on his own level. And undoubtedly, the Holy Spirit will let a Christian do certain things at certain ages in his life that he will not let them do later in life. And we grow. And I don't expect young Christians to act like old deacons. At least, while I would like the young Christians, to grow very rapidly, those of us who are old in the faith know that there is growth, and that constantly we're coming nearer to Christ, and that as we grow in the Word of God, we are allowing Him to dominate our being, and little by little He is bringing us to the place where we learn to call Him Lord and to subject everything to Him. My disciples, we belong to Him because we now have given ourselves to Him after we have been saved. After we have been saved, as soon as we found that we had new life, we've said, Lord, I want to give it back to Thee. Let me tell you a story that'll show you what I mean. In the suburbs of Philadelphia, at Wayne, out on the main line, back in the days of the Depression, there was a woman of Scotch ancestry who had a Scotch name, and everybody called her by the first syllable, Mrs. Mack. She was a wealthy woman. They had a lovely home, chauffeur, gardener, hot houses, and all the rest. And she taught a Sunday school class of high school girls. And one day, about depression time, her car drove up in front of the house of one of the girls in her class, and the chauffeur got out carrying a florist box and walked up and gave the girl a big box of roses. And when the girl opened the box, she saw that the roses were wilted and faded, that the petals were beginning to fall and were all turning brown, and she wondered, well, why on earth would that happen? Maybe Mrs. Mack gave them to him 2 or 3 days ago, and he forgot to deliver the package. And so when she met her on the street later that day, she said, I want to thank you for the roses you sent me this morning. And Mrs. Mack said, oh, yes, they were so beautiful. I cut them last Monday, and they were simply beautiful, and I have had them in my bedroom, and they were so fragrant and beautiful, I've been enjoying them to the full. And this morning I noticed that some of the petals were dropping and they were beginning to get old and faded. So I thought about you, and I thought I'd send them over to you. And she said, but Mrs. Mack, I don't understand. Mrs. Mack said, you know, just the other day, Mr. Mack and I were in the car in the evening about 7 o'clock down on the Lincoln Highway, and said we stopped in front of the drugstore, and Mr. Mack went inside on an errand, and I was sitting in the car in the dark in the evening, and some girls came down the street. And I heard one of them say about the meetings that we were having over at the church, well, of course I mean to be a Christian sometime, but now while I'm young, I want to have a good time. The girl said, I remember, and I did say that, but I didn't know you were in the car listening. She said, don't you see what you're really saying is, Lord, here's my life. I'm young. I have youth and charm and beauty, and I want to enjoy myself, and I want to live for myself. And when I begin to get wrinkles, and I'm not as popular as I am while I'm young, and when I'm beginning to fade, why, Lord, you can have what's left, and I'll give you the rest. But while it's young, I want it for myself. And isn't that exactly the way that thousands of people do? Let's face it, there are people in this room who, when they were young, lived utterly for themselves. And only when you began to be wrinkled, and people didn't come around you, and you weren't as popular as you were when you were 18, 20, or 25, but then you began to turn to the faith and come back towards the Lord. And some of you have done it for years and years and years. And some of you say, I've been doing it all my life, and I'm doing it now. And it's sort of mean, low down, and nasty to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, it's a bunch of old faded flowers, and I give you the rest of it. And some of you stay away. But let me tell you this. God is the greatest dealer in second-hand merchandise the world has ever seen. God's love has been trampled underfoot for so long that he's accustomed to it. God has been kicked in the face by so many million Christians for so many thousands of years that he's quite well aware of it, and he knew what was going to happen before he started to save us. If he hadn't, there would have been no hope for us. I tell you in the name of God, he is the greatest dealer in second-hand merchandise the world has ever seen. You know, there's a verse in Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying. In that hymn, there's a verse that says, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving hand, wakened with kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. And some of you people look on your own life and you say, boy, my life is just like a broken violin string. How are you ever going to get any music out of that? But chords that were broken will vibrate once more. God is the greatest repairer of broken things. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. The Lord God, I tell you, will take you as you are. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And when you come, just as you are, knowing well that you've been a dirty, low-down hypocrite, that you've kept everything for yourself, and that now you've burned the candle at both ends and there's nothing left but to blow the smoke in his face, he says, blow, my child. I love to take whatever's left, and I'll make it the best if you'll only let me, because that's the way he works. God is love for all those who are his own. We never get beyond the love of God. Some of you run away from God, and you've run and run and run and run. And you say, I got away from him. And he touches you on the arm and says, my child, I knew a shortcut, and I came through the woods. And I want to tell you, I'm here to take what's left of what you've broken, and I'll make the best of it, and it'll be so wonderful if you'll only walk with me and be my disciple. Now we read concerning this word disciple that when Jesus was before Caiaphas, he was asked questions by the judge. And we read in John 18 that the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. Now, he asked him of his disciples and his doctrine. He did not ask him of his doctrine and his disciples, but the disciples first. He put the disciples before the doctrine, for this is the thing that challenges the world. Men look at us before they look at our doctrines. They see us, they see our lives, they see our habits, they see our bearing, they see our attitude toward all things. And they will form their conclusions as to what they see, and they will see us in the way we live. And if we're legalists, if we go on and say, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, they're going to say, boy, I'm not much interested in that type of Christianity. But if they see us loving and kind and tender and being willing to love and to give ourselves, to help, to teach, well, they'll say, that person has something that I do not have. And unless you're standing for Christ and living for him as his disciple, they're never going to look past you and see Christ. Because the unsaved man sees us, and boy, that's enough very often. That's why we as Christians must understand that we start out in the Christian life with two strikes against us, because our merchandise is an offense to the world. What we must deliver is the offense of the cross. And oh, we must see to it that in addition to the offense of the cross, there is not the offense of the Christian. You have the offense of the cross, that's enough. Suppose as a young preacher, a man goes out of a Bible school into a little town. Well, the town, we'll say, has a couple of hundred families, and there he is. There's one lawyer in the town, and that lawyer has a hungry heart. Well, the young Bible Institute student goes and preaches maybe to 60 or 80 people out of the couple of hundred. And the lawyer comes once, and the young fellow gets up and says, don't think I'm going to compromise because that lawyer's there with all his education, and he bang, bang, bangs. And the lawyer goes away sorrowfully and says, that's not for me. Instead of the offense of the cross, which was bad enough, there was the offense of the fundamental man who met the man in need without love.
The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
Don't play God for anybody else, and don't let anybody else play God for you. Now, the Bible says that we're to be the Lord's disciples. Now, what is it to be a disciple? The Lord said that He wanted us to follow Him, to be His disciples, and He gave us three verses. There are three verses in the Gospel of John that say, if you do this, you'll be my disciple. If you do this, men will know you're my disciple. And if you do this, you'll be my disciple. Three things that Jesus Christ Himself says that if we do them, we shall be His disciples. Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we will be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled, Don't Play God, Part 2. Believers can expect their faithful testimony for Jesus Christ to bring offense to an unbelieving world. But too often, the world is more offended by Christians than by the message of the cross of Christ. When we behave like hypocrites and fail to treat our neighbors with love or grace, we damage our testimony and give unbelievers cause to revile the name of Jesus. Are others offended by your faithfulness to the Lord or by your offensiveness to them? The scripture text for this edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, selected verses from John chapter 8 and John chapter 13. Here once again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with part 2 of Don't Play God. Men look at us before they look at our doctrines. And if we're legalists, if we go on and say, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, they're going to say, boy, I'm not much interested in that type of Christianity. But if they see us loving and kind and tender and being willing to love and to give ourselves, well, they'll say, that person has something that I do not have. And unless you're standing for Christ and living for Him as His disciple, they're never going to look past you and see Christ. That's why we as Christians must understand that we start out in the Christian life with two strikes against us because our merchandise is an offense to the world. What we must deliver is the offense of the cross. And oh, we must see to it that in addition to the offense of the cross, there is not the offense of the Christian. I had a chance to preach recently to several hundred Bible Institute students in one of the Bible Institutes back east. And I said, oh, young men, listen to me. Most of you men will never become pastors of great churches. You are the fellows that have entered the Christian service late in life. You haven't gone to the university and the theological seminary, and you won't get the calls to the great churches. Most of you are going to be pastors in little small churches and places, but oh, God needs you there. God needs you there. But I said, don't have the offense of ignorance. Don't go around because you've been to Bible Institute and have an inferiority complex that you don't know your Greek and Hebrew. Don't say, oh, but I know the truth and these men are all modernists. Don't push them in the face. Don't kick them in the face. If only young men would realize when they go into a town, if they wouldn't begin by calling people names. I met a group of men high up in the ecumenical movement, and we had to work together on a certain thing that is developing, and one of them said, well, you know, you've called us some pretty bad names in the past, and we've called you some pretty bad names. Now, if neither of us call names anymore, maybe we can work together for the honor and glory of the Lord. And I discovered that there were men Men that were hungry for fellowship. And simply because I don't think there's any doubt of the fact that there are a lot of men that we call middle in the roaders that have associated with modernists because a lot of fundamentalists said, well, you're not all the way over with us. You're over there. And they say, well, we want fellowship with somebody. And every time we come towards you, you hit us. So we go the other way. Because there is a tendency, you know, if anybody keeps hitting you and hitting you and hitting you, you're liable sooner or later to go a little bit away from them. And I believe that if we begin to love and understand that we must not have the offense of the Christian. I said to the Bible Institute students, be very careful you don't have the offense of bad grammar. Be very careful you don't have the offense of dirty linen, of a dirty neck, of dirty fingernails. You have the offense of the cross. That's enough. Suppose as a young preacher, a man goes out of a Bible school into a little town. Well, the town, we'll say, has a couple of hundred families, and there he is. There's one lawyer in the town, and that lawyer has a hungry heart. Well, the young Bible Institute student goes and preaches maybe to 60 or 80 people out of the couple of hundred. And the lawyer comes once, and the young fellow gets up and says, don't think I'm going to compromise because that lawyer's there with all his education, and he bang, bang, bangs. And the lawyer goes away sorrowfully and says, that's not for me. Instead of the offense of the cross, which was bad enough, there was the offense of the fundamental man who met the man in need without love. Now, Jesus gave three verses which showed what his disciples would be. The first is in John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. So the first mark was continuing in his word. Now someone says, that's what we want. We want to continue in the word. We want to be fundamental. What is it to continue in his word? Remember this, that when Jesus came, he preached things that were revolutionary. In fact, if a man preaches everything in the Bible today, he's a revolutionary. He comes into a place and the things he preaches overthrows common practices in the church. For in many, many churches, little by little, men build, introduce an error, and on top of it they put another error, and on top of it they put another error. And in many of our fundamentalist churches, they are not practicing as they were in the New Testament. In fact, all of us, I confess that in myself, in my own church in Philadelphia, we don't run the church as it was in the New Testament or in the second century or the third century. They didn't have church building. We do, and we still will. They didn't have an order of service. Never, for hundreds of years, nobody ever went to church. Why, if you'd been living in the first 300 years after Christ, what would have happened on Sunday morning? You'd have said to your wife, come on, we're going over to Joe's. Some of the people are going to gather around over there. And you'd have wandered in. It wouldn't have been 11 o'clock. There would have been no church bell. You were very casual about it because if you let people know, why, the soldiers would have come and taken you out and fed you to the lions. So you just sort of slipped over or you walked down and went into the sewer, the catacombs or something like that. And nobody got up in front and said, sing loud and see if you can bring two more in. They'd have been policemen to arrest you. You see. So what would have happened? You'd have gone to somebody's house and a dozen people, men, would have been in this room and the women off by themselves, letting their veils down just a little bit, feeling sort of out of place with men so near at hand. That's the way it would have been for hundreds of years. Don't forget it. And the church wouldn't have begun with the doxology or the gloria or the invocation or the pastoral sentences. They'd have come in and said, hello, Joe, how are your children? Oh, fine. The boy get over the mumps? Yes, he did. That's the way church service would have begun. And people would have talked to each other, you know, Mrs. So-and-so is in need. Well, we've got to help her. And then there was no New Testament. You couldn't have said, turn to the book of Romans. It hadn't been written yet. Paul never read John 3:16 in his life. John wasn't written till after Paul died. Paul never read Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But they'd have talked about this and that, and just as you get around sometime and discuss, they'd have discussed, well, you know, the Spirit of God does this or that, and Jesus did this. And they would have discussed Jesus and how wonderful he was. Somebody would have spoken out, and the Holy Spirit would have come upon one and then upon another. And after a while, the ladies would have prepared something to eat, and everybody would have begun to eat their meat, their potatoes, their, not potatoes, Columbus hadn't discovered America yet, but, you see, It's just like that. Just commonly I happen to say potatoes, and you'd think if I hadn't called attention to it, probably not one person in the room would have caught the error. And very few people would think that Christians ever lived any differently than we live. But the church today is so utterly, absolutely different. And after a while, someone would have taken a loaf of bread and torn a hunk off and said, you know, the Lord, when he was betrayed, said, this is my body. And they would have taken a piece and handed it to the next person, and everybody would have taken a piece all the way around the room. And when they got through, they'd have taken a cup and have drunk it, and it would have gone around that. That's the way the early church was. All right, well, we have them as they are now, and it can't be changed. And this is the way it is. But let's be very, very careful to know what it means to continue in his word. For when Jesus got up to preach, let me tell you, he was a radical of the radicals as far as they were concerned at first. Now, don't misquote me. You know, I'm always concerned about the fact that when I've got 1,000 people in front of me, 998 of you are intelligent as can be, but one or two are ignorant, and those two go out and misquote me. And so may I tell you, good 998, for the sake of the two that are ignorant, that when I say Jesus was a radical, don't go out and say Dr. Barnhouse said Jesus was a communist. He wasn't anything of the kind. There's no communism in the Bible. When Ananias and Sapphira sold everything and gave part of it, they weren't killed because they didn't give it all, but because they said they had given it all. Ananias and Sapphira were killed because they sang I surrender all in prayer meeting when they didn't mean it. Just that. Boy, if God killed everybody today that sang I surrender all when they didn't mean it, there'd have to be a morgue in the basement of every church. It's tragic that we have to laugh when we say a thing like that, so aware of the fact that it's true. But what I mean is this. They lived as Jews under the law. Suddenly Jesus came in and said, my father's house was called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now believe me, to say a thing like that's just, you can imagine what would happen, come here and say, if someone would stand up and say, you know the way you Christians live, you're worse than a bunch of Mohammedans. Only he did it a whole lot worse than that, and he had his personal holiness to back it up, so that when it hit, you see, when I hit, it's just a little hit, but when Jesus hit, you stayed hit. And then the next day he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house. Oh, the house of God, your house. Let me tell you this. Jesus' preaching was just as radical as if someone told you you had to come in here and grab a handful of communion bread and some of the communion wine and take it out in the gutter and throw it in the gutter and stamp on it. He says, God is going to be through with the synagogue and through with the temple. Woman, believe me, he said in John 4, the hour cometh when neither here nor at Jerusalem shall men worship the Father. God is through with the temple. God is through with lambs. God is through with priests. God is through with form, ceremony, liturgy. And believe me, that was radical. And everybody was asking questions. They heard him preach and they went away and said, what kind of a guy is this? Is he crazy? How can a man be born when he's old? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What manner of saying is this? You shall seek me and not find me. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Is he going to kill himself? You can just pick it out in the midst of the Gospels and see the effect of Jesus' preaching. And there was sharp division among the Jews. We read in John 10:19 that there was a division in the people, and some said this is, and some said no. Some said this is the Messiah, and some says this is the devil. You cast out demons by the prince of the demons. And some of the people said he was the devil, and was working by the prince of the power of the devil. Now, it wasn't the disciples that asked these questions. It was the others, because his disciples, and this is what he wants us to be, his disciples, when he teaches us something, we say, yes, Lord, I believe it, I don't understand it. This morning we had a question box period for a few minutes. Some of the people asked me some questions. I had to say, I don't know, if I could understand God, I'd be God. They began to ask me deep questions about election. Why didn't God save everybody? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. But I tell you, I believe it because I find it in the book. And I say, Lord, I'm willing to accept thy word. He said, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." So the mark of the true disciple is that we continue in his word. But oh dear friends, we don't continue in the word as though the word was a brickbat to hit everybody over the head with it. It's true that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But the book of Ephesians says we're to speak the truth in love. You're to love. You're to love even those you know to be enemies. If you have a friend who belongs to a liberal church, instead of saying, "Huh, you go to the devil's church. They don't know any Bible. They don't know this or that." Do you ever stop to think that for better or for worse, when the Lord said, "Feed my lambs," where are they? Well, 90% of them are in the denominations. I have some people in my denomination that say, "Oh, you ought to get out of the apostate church. We got out of it. We've come out. God says, come out and be separate." Now look, God never called, when he says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate," he wasn't talking about denominations. He was talking about devil worship down in the temple of Juno and Jupiter and Venus and Mars and the rest of it. He wasn't talking about professing Christians. And believe me, you're never going to be entirely with Christians till you get to heaven. Because if you go out and found a new church and say, "We want everybody in it to be faithful," well, you're going to be there, so there'll be some unfaithfulness in it. And believe me, there's going to be tares in the midst of every field of wheat. Because if you think you get a church with all wheat, while you sleep, the devil will plant some tares and it'll soon begin to grow. There isn't a denomination in the history of the world that has ever remained faithful to God. I repeat it. There isn't a denomination in the history of Christianity that has ever remained faithful. It has always been a process of disintegration, decline, and God picks out a Luther and brings him out, and something else starts, and that begins to go down. Every revival movement has been like hot volcanoes, fire with Luther and Calvin, and fire with Wesley. But if you ever saw a volcano 10 years afterwards, the fire was hard lava and nothing would grow on it. And that's been the history of the Christian church. And God is always working afresh, and he's working with people, and he's working with individual hearts. And he says, "Continue in my word." But now listen to the second verse, and this is why I chose this subject. I now come to the real reason why I picked this one out for tonight. In John 13:35, he says, "By this shall men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." By this shall men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Not by a button on your coat or a cross. Don't misunderstand. If you want to wear it, God bless you. I am not the one who picks out your coat ornaments or your jewelry. Wear what you want. By this shall men know that you're my disciples indeed. If you carry a Bible around with you? Oh, no. We have an organization back east among high school students, and they want all the high school students to carry a big Bible to school with them. And I say, believe me, if I was a high school teacher and a Christian and I saw a boy come in carrying a Bible with him, I'd mark him much more hardly than I would anybody else. Because if you're going to bring a Bible to class along with your chemistry book, you better have done your homework. For what is sin? In my church, I say to the pupils, sin is getting a B if you're capable of getting an A. Now, if you only have a B brain, then you get your B, and it's sin is to get a C. And if you've only got a C brain, then get your C, and it's a sin to get a D. But I'm going to mark that a person is a Christian, not by the fact that he lugs a Bible to school or wears a question mark or a cross or Jesus saves on his coat, but I'm going to mark it by the fact that he's kind, that he's loving, that he won't chisel on you, that he won't steal your parking space, that he won't draw ahead fast with his jalopy and make you put on the brakes in order that you don't brush your fenders with him, that you can trust him, that you're in fellowship. Do you know the meaning of the word fellowship? It's one of the most beautiful things in the Bible. The word fellowship comes from a Germanic root, phelagskap. Ship means a quality of being. We add it on to words. And whenever you say companionship, scholarship, fellowship, it's the quality of being, companions or scholars or fellows. Well, what is fellows? Fellows comes from a word meaning cow. Cow? Yes, cattle. In fact, if any of you speak Norwegian or Icelandic. What's the word for cow in Icelandic? It's fag. And it's come down in English from the lawyer's fee. Two men had a fight over a cow, and the lawyer got the cow. And that's the way the name. I'm serious. I'm very serious. That's the word fee came in. The word fee is just plain the word for cow. Now, way back a few generations ago, your ancestors and mine were all of them devil worshippers living in the forests of Europe. I don't care if you come from Scotland or Ireland or England or Norway or Sweden or Denmark or Germany. Your ancestors were devil worshippers living in the forests of Europe. And your ancestors had a few cows and they didn't trust each other. And this man had six cows and he went out and this man had six cows and they watched them. There were no fences and they took them along to pasture. And they never had the thought, look, let me watch all 12 of the cows and you go home and work. Oh no, they said, if I let him watch my cows, he'd milk them. You see. And then finally, I don't know who it was, but finally, there came the day when one man said to another, look, we've got to make hay while the sun shines. And if you will watch all of my cows and let me work today, I'll trust you that you won't milk my cows. And tomorrow I'll watch all the cows and you trust me that I won't milk your cows. And so we'll do two jobs. I'll get a full day's work done and you'll get a full day's work done. So men put their cows together. Fe-log. Cows together. Fellow. And fellowship is the quality of putting your cows together and trusting people. Fellowship. You can trust a man. He's not going to chisel on you. You can trust him. You have fellowship when you can hand them the key to your front door and say, look, I'm going to be gone to Los Angeles for 3 or 4 days. You keep an eye on things. You put things together. They won't loot your house while you're gone. Well, that's a new thing in life, of course. It came little by little. Now, this must be in the midst of Christianity that we love one another and not try to play God for people. Let me give you an illustration. I remember one night I came into Saturday night prayer meeting we had in our church. There was an old lady there. She's now 92 or 3, but in those days she was about approaching 70. And when I came in, because today she's wonderful how God has worked in her life, but when she was 70, she was pretty cantankerous. And I came in, and as I came in the door, I heard her say, ah, here he comes, we'll ask him. And I says, what am I going to be asked? She says, doctor, do you think it's right for Christian women to wear cosmetics? Well, I said, you want to be biblical, don't you? She said, yes. David wrote a psalm thanking God for oil on the face to make it shine. So I suppose we could write a psalm thanking God for something pink on the face so that our women wouldn't look too much like something off a slab in the morgue. She said, you think so? You think so? I said, well, there's the psalm of cosmetics. Take it or leave it. Thank God for oil on the face to make it shine. Oh, that was incredible. And I ask you this, dear friends, who in God's world ever made such a standard that a Christian must not wear cosmetics or must wear it? What has that got to do with Christianity? Why do you play God for somebody else? You see, let the Holy Spirit tell a young Christian. Don't go to a young Christian and say, you mustn't do this or you mustn't do that. Let the Holy Spirit do it. That's the point I'm making. He'll teach you. You mustn't say to a young convert, now you've got to stop smoking. Let the Holy Spirit do it. Now, if any man here says, oh, thank God, I can keep on, you've missed the point. In fact, if you ever say such a thing, then you're guilty of what is called the presumptuous sin. And God will have to deal with you doubly. You see, the whole thing is, though, that our religion must not be a question of things. I've been 27 years in my church, and I've never preached a sermon against liquor, smoking, cosmetics, dancing, bridge playing, or anything else. Oh, but someone says, what will your young people do? They go to the ministry and the mission field. That's exactly what happens. They go into the ministry and the mission field. Because instead of saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, I say, the Lord has done this for you. This is what God has done. Here is your position in Christ. Jesus paid it all. You have life in Him. God has given you Christ.
Jesus Christ did not give Himself for little bits and pieces of you that you offer to Him from time to time. He gave Himself completely for you, that you may faithfully and obediently follow Him as His disciple. You can listen to an audio copy of today's message and additional Bible teaching by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse via the Internet by visiting the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals website at alliancenet.org. Log on to this week's message entitled, Don't Play God, Part 2. An audio copy of today's teaching is also available by calling us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Today's message again is entitled, Don't Play God, Part 2, or simply request message number Q175B. We'd also like to make available to you a free copy of our booklet entitled 101 Difficult Questions Answered. What is the unpardonable sin? Can Satan read your thoughts? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Bible study and theological reflection can raise many questions that are difficult to resolve. Did Jesus go to hell and suffer there? How does evolution conflict with the Bible? Should churches practice foot washing? This free booklet will give you scriptural answers to these and other questions about God and His Word. Ask for your free copy of 101 Difficult Questions Answered when you call or write. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is a radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We exist to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching materials which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of our listeners. If you have benefited from the broadcast and would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help us keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to support and further our work, please contact us by writing Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Call toll-free 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free updated resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, daily devotionals, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Michael Horton, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Then join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.
Today I look into your eyes, might be today I see your face. Might be today you place your wounded hands on my tear-stained face. Might be today. I don't see you, still, Lord, I love you. You've given me hope, you've given me life. Through all my trials, still, Lord, you're with me. And I have your word, you're coming back for me. Might be today I look into your eyes. Might be today I see your face. Might be today you place your wounded hands on my tear-stained face. Oh, might be today I look into your eyes. Might be today I see your face. Might be today you place your wounded hands on my tear-stained face. Might be today. It might be today. It might be today. Might be today.
The arms of God are open, waiting, everlasting, loving, saving. Underneath me when I fall, outstretched every time I call. The arms of God are always near. They hold me high above my fear. This is where I want to stay, my hideaway. When I feel God's arms around me, healing rest and peace surrounds me. My weakness only brings the light. The arms of God such strength and might. The arms of God will always be.